I'm reading in the RAV, the New King James Version, Daniel 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. And he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris or the Hiddekel, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like the torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you, what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." I wonder, do you ever stand by a river and stare at it and watch it go by? Or would you kind of be embarrassed if somebody saw you standing looking at a river and think you were slightly cuckoo? Well, I love to stand and watch a river. And whatever you think of me, I'll try to continue to do it when I get time. I find something stirs in me when I stand by a fast-flowing river or by a waterfall. And I love to stand and look at it and just watch it. It makes me think long thoughts about my life. I can remember as a little boy, I used to think that the Shimna River was the Amazon, the Mississippi, the Nile, the Zambezi, the whatever, all rolled in one. And you've probably never heard of it. It ran through a little wood near my house in Newcastle where I was brought up as a little boy, called the Tipperary Woods. Boy, oh boy, the things we did in there. We fought the Battle of Waterloo in those woods. We chased Indians in those woods. We fought with cowboys. Well, a child's imagination. And I remember one day with my little friend Willie Hagen, who's now flying jets in and out of Iceland for British Airways. He's now a pilot with British Airways. I remember Willie and I decided that we would find the source of the Shimna. I think we got about half a mile up the river and we gave up because it was kind of hard to keep walking in our willies. And you know how when you went out in your willies as a little boy, invariably the water went out over the top. And you had to come home and get a hiding for it. And it was absolutely dreadful. I was out with one of my twins the other day, and lo and behold, she did exactly the same thing. And I can hear the howl through the woods as the water, "Daddy, is right up over my boots." Children, how they love water and to play in water. And how adults at times love to stand by the movement of water. I was in Geneva just last week, and standing by the mighty river that runs right through Geneva, you know, they have a hydroelectric scheme right in the middle of the city, catching the water going through that beautiful city. And I stood there looking at it. It was fantastic. A hydroelectric scheme right in the middle of a beautiful city as the river flowed through. And of course, in literature, we have very famous rivers. Who can ever top Mark Twain's marvelous books about his childhood in the form of Tom Sawyer, who wanted to become a Mississippi steamboat captain? That was the ultimate. That was better than becoming wet, 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 or better than, if you don't know what that is, well, maybe it's good you don't, or whatever. That was a child's ambition, to be a riverboat captain. And those marvelous books he wrote about the Mississippi. Millions of people, all they know about the Mississippi is what they've read in Mark Twain. You think of the most humorous book I have ever read in my life. The funniest book I've ever read. Three Men in a Boat by Jerome K. Jerome, which is about three men and a dog who went up the River Thames. And people love the River Thames so much they actually now call it, of course, Old Father Thames. You know, a river almost takes on a personality. And many of you will have been to the Niagara, and you've heard all those hair-raising stories, hair-raising even for a fella like me, which are just incredible, of school teachers and all sorts of people who got in barrels, drawn by the lure of the power of water. Every nation has a famous river. Well, most of them do. A very famous river. You can hardly think of a nation on earth that's not associated with some famous river and the people who live along it. And that is exactly what the Spirit of God does as you come to the last vision of this lovely man of God. Notice the scriptures are very clear and precise. Verse 4 of chapter 10, on the 24th day of the first month, as I stood by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris. Now, Daniel is an elderly man. He's pushing on 90 years of age. And he is in the eastern part of the great empire over which he is a great administrator. Perhaps he's on business, and he comes to stand in the eastern part of this great empire on the banks of the river Tigris, one of the major rivers of that empire, the Babylonian Empire, which had just recently been taken over by a very famous king called Cyrus, whose viceroy was called Darius. In the third year, verse 1, of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel. So that here is a man who has lived for a long, long time in the one empire. And even though he'd lived for a long time in it, all of that time he remained faithful to the Lord, even though he was surrounded by heathen people. He remained an Israelite, and he still loved Jerusalem. And he stood there by that mighty river as an old man, still believing the promises of God, and still having hope in his heart that Jerusalem, which had been razed by Nebuchadnezzar's army, would be rebuilt. You see, as you get older, you become aware of the passing of time. That's how the black spiritual has it. That old man river, he just keeps rolling along. That problem that the river you played by as a little boy or girl is still rolling. But you are an older person, and your life is passing. And of course, as you watch a river, you see it go, and a mighty river, you see it going over the horizon. And of course, you wonder if you're going down a river or standing by a river, what lies ahead of you? Where do the waters of the river lead? And of course, that's the imagery. That's why God has him standing by this river, as you'll see in a wee moment. Because tucked in here is some beautiful truth for you in your life. As you begin to wonder, where is my life going? What is human life all about? What does the future hold? Is there any purpose in it? Where is it all going to end? The imagery of a river is chosen particularly by God. What a story this beloved man of God now had to listen to in this vision. Next week, we'll see it in detail in chapter 11. It's one of the most horrific visions any human being was ever given for the future. And God revealed to him what was going to happen to him in the future and what was going to happen to nations. And it was very, very difficult for him. And of course, the terror of it was so great that his face actually was on the ground. And you'll find if you study the passage, it left him trying to get breath. It affected him physically. It was so horrific. And it frightened him. And he actually stood and shook, and fell and shook with the terror of it all. Now, remember that what I'm saying is not just conjecture. The Hebrews used the imagery of a river again and again. The imagery of a river for what was going to happen in the future. And of course, that's why it's used again and again here in these three chapters. You see, 10, 11, and 12 are all one vision. So you got the river at the beginning of chapter 10. And then, of course, look at chapter 11, verse 10. And you'll see the image coming up again. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm, or the word is, in some translations, overflow and pass through. And then shall he return to his fortress and stir up strife. Now, what is that saying in chapter 11 and verse number 10? Well, that's saying, you know, when a river overflows its banks, in Bangladesh, for example, the kind of devastation it brings. You know, when there is a mighty flood on one of the great rivers and it breaks its banks, very little can stand in the way of it. It destroys people's livelihood, destroys their crops, destroys their homes. It overwhelms them. And of course, have you ever seen an area anywhere after an army has passed through it? Have you had a look at those pictures coming out of Lebanon in the past few days and the old parliament building, what armies have done to it? When an army sweeps through on the attack anywhere, it breaks people's minds, takes away their livelihood, kills their children, women are taken away, goods are swept away, they pillage, they rape, they wreck, they ruin, and an army, when it's on the march, fighting, doesn't let anything stand in its way to stop it. You know, I was preaching in a beautiful building, a bit like the Crescent here in the old city of Geneva, and on the wall behind me was a plaque, and I couldn't help noticing it. It was to a very famous Swiss gentleman called Henry Durant. And you know, Durant was a banker on his holidays in Italy in the year 1859. And he came across an area around a town in Italy. And he counted 40,000 men either lying dead or dying. And he had never seen what an army could do before when it's fighting. And he wrote a book called Memories of Solferino, which of course was about the Battle of Solferino that had happened in that area. A lot of people read the book, and out of it, because of what he stirred in that book, the famous Red Cross Society was founded. And he held his first committee meetings, the first Red Cross committee meeting, in that lovely building. Henry Durant was a lovely believer, very keen Christian. And of course, he founded the Red Cross Society, out of which came the Geneva Convention for Wars, and what nations promise to do when people are wounded, no matter what side they're on. And we've seen in El Salvador those Red Cross lorries and so on rushing about amidst all the shooting. Of course, there was a man who saw with his own eyes what an overwhelming army could do to an area. And of course it can. And that's why the image in 11 and 10 in Daniel is picked up. That's what it's going to be like. God says to Daniel, armies are going to come. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars. It's going to get more and more and more. The Seleucids will fight the Ptolemies, the king of the north fighting the king of the south. They'll sweep through Palestine. Then the kings of the south will come back at the king of the north. through Palestine, and of course they'll not care two hoots about Palestine on the way through. It's like a river coming and going, ebbing and flowing through the nation. That's the imagery. And it's very sad. It's quite horrific. It's quite frightening. But then the lovely thing is that I'm awful glad to be able to tell you that there is a comforting message at the end of the vision. It's all a one vision, notice. In chapter 12 and verse number 6, this is to help you understand what these last three chapters are about. Then we'll go into detail on 10. It's an imagery of a river in 10, 11, and 12. You come to 12 and verse number 7. Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river. When he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, time, times, and half a time. And of course he's speaking there in the earlier verses about the great tribulation that's coming in the future on the world. When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Notice that phrase, the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river. Then in verse 6, and one said to the man, verse 6, chapter 12, one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river. So, it's a horrific vision of what's going to happen in wars in the future that Daniel has given. They overwhelm like an overwhelming, overflowing river. But the great comfort is that here is this one who tells him about it, and he's not in the water. He is standing above the waters of the river. Now, what's that going to say to us? Well, this tells us very clearly, this one above the water tells of an unseen war that is taking place. And that's, of course, my title tonight. Between the devil's power, which is called often in Scripture, his demons and his minions are called principalities and powers. They are unseen. But those unseen powers that are there, up there, the prince of the power of the air, the devil is called. They get behind armies. They get behind wicked men who are fighting and stir it. It's the devil is behind all of these wars that come and strive in the affairs of men. And of course, we are given the privilege of being able to fight the Lord's battles at this particular level. We have been studying Daniel, haven't we, for quite some time. And what have we found? We have found chapter after chapter has to do with man's relationship with animals. And how that God can overcome animal instinct as he shut the lion's mouths in Daniel's den. How that all the kingdoms of the world are likened to all sorts of strange beasts in the book of Daniel. Because armies and governments often behave worse than animals. And behave like beasts. They have no moral conscience. They just go after what they want. They behave like animals. But now, suddenly, the theme of this mighty book moves to this real climax. That now we're not dealing at the end vision with man in relation to the animal. On that level, no, no. We're moving on to something else. We're not dealing with what is below us. We're dealing with what is above us. Animals are those which are below us. These principalities and powers, they are above us. And of course, that's a very powerful thing, that image that is given of this man standing, giving Daniel this vision of all that is coming, but he is above it. He is above it. We are involved, Christian, in a gigantic warfare. And to put it very simply, if you don't believe in the devil, you try and resist him for a week and see how you get on. I want to tell you that every believer is involved in a far bigger warfare than you have any idea. Because, of course, men are trying to bring God down. The whole purpose of history is to get to an Antichrist one day who will unite all the nations of the world and the religions of the world in himself, and people will worship a deified man. That's who the coming Antichrist is, in that last great attempt to bring God down. But Daniel, as he sees all of this coming, and the awful tribulation that's coming against his people in the future, and the persecution against them, suddenly he's comforted by this man who isn't in the water, but who is above the water. That's a lovely verse, Christian. Your Lord is above in that area. He is above. He stands above the river. And what does that mean? Well, it means that he can see the end of the river from the beginning. You came here tonight, you can only see a few streets with these eyes of yours. Get up on a jet, you'll see the city, maybe the Mourne Mountains on a good day. Get further up where the astronauts are, and you'll see this baby blue planet. It all depends where you are. Here is this man who stands above the river, and as he talks to Daniel of the future, he can see the end from the beginning. You and I can only see Ulster at the moment, torn by troubles. Maybe you, Christian, here tonight can only see what's happening in your own business, your own university, your own college, your own hospital, or within your own family. Maybe you've got a whole lot of troubles and sorrows that I don't know anything about, and you are sitting here tonight, Christian, with your heart breaking, and you say, hey, Derek, I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't know where I'm going to turn. I don't know what I'm going to do next. I'm filled with trouble and fright. What's going to happen to me? Oh, Christian, let me comfort you tonight from the lovely Word of God. Your Lord can see the end from the beginning. He can see where the river's going. He can see where it starts. And that's the lovely thing about this. Notice in chapter 12 and verse 2 what he can see. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. He's even telling them about their resurrection. Isn't that fantastic? He can even in 12 and verse number 2 see a resurrection, a great resurrection that will come in the future. And of course we know that as believers, don't we? The truth of the resurrection. That you don't die like a dog and that's it. But the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. But notice that the truth of resurrection is right there in the book of Daniel. He can see what's coming, and that's a very comforting thing. You see, if you just read the papers today, and you see Czechoslovakia takes out its leaders and then puts in other leaders, and you can see Hungary do it, and then you can see East Germany do it, and then you go back 40 years and you see Hitler, and he united Germany all right, but under the jackboot. And then you go back further in history and there's Napoleon, and then you go back further and so on, and there's Alexander the Great, and you say, what's it all about? What has been happening in history? There's neither rhyme nor reason to it. That is, if you're not a believer, you won't see rhyme nor reason to it. But if you're a believer, then you are given this teaching in Daniel to see where it is all going. You have knowledge of what the end will be. Your Lord will come in great power and glory and will set up his kingdom on this earth, and he will rule. One day this heaven and this earth will pass away, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and then his people shall reign and rule with him in that eternal kingdom forever. And it'll be just as intelligent as this one, only sinless. You think of it.
those men in a boat that rowed for 10 hours and only got 3 miles. And their Lord was above the waters of the river, of the sea, if you like, rather. And he never came near them. And they rowed and rowed and rowed, and he was at a prayer meeting. And a whole lot of people see you on Tuesday night at the Crescent, and they say to you, come on, the best way to enjoy life in the midst of all of its troubles is drown it in this and that and the other. Drink yourself away, or get into immorality, or whatever. Get into something that'll blot it out so as you don't have to think about it. Have a good time. And they can't understand why you're all sitting around the scriptures and why you get anything out of this. The reason why you get something out of it is because it's the living Word of God, and it's mapping out very clearly where all the trends are going and what is going to happen and what the end is. The Lord's working a purpose out as day follows day. And it's not patternless. And it's not purposeless. And all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And those men in the boat must have said, does he not care about us? That we're going to perish in this storm. And it got worse and worse. And then the man who was on the mountain above the river came down and walked on the water. Above it in that sense, if you like. Not in it. He didn't drown. And of course he came and calmed the storm. And of course the Lord's delay is not a denial. He's waiting to teach you purposes through it all. And he has a grand purpose in the end for you. Yes, they saw the man above the water too. And when he came, he was able to show there was a purpose in it all. Now I notice that the purpose of this invisible war of the devil's power is to, 12 verse 7, is to break the power of the holy people. This unseen war between the devil's power and the Lord comes in the final climax to try and break the power, shatter the power of the holy people. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. In other words, it's one power against another power. Now, I hope that's not too complicated. I hope you've understood that. Get that in your head clearly, and you get the purpose of these three chapters. The purpose is to comfort you, Christian, that through all of the wars and trouble and horrors and wickedness of man, there is one above the river who understands. And that there is a purpose in history, and God has a purpose, and you should be comforted. Now notice in verse 1 to verse 4 of chapter 10. Let's get into chapter 10 now. And I think it was necessary to deal with those images first of all so as you understand it. Notice in verse 1 to verse 4 the period that he is in is placed. These events took place in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That's probably about 335 to 338 B.C. About 335 to 338 years before Christ. And he's in this time whenever this man takes over. Now you remember the story how that this king, Darius the Mede, took over the mighty city of Babylon in a wonderful operation one night. And you remember Belshazzar was slain and he took over the city. Now the very first thing he did was to repatriate the Jews. He told them they could go home. And the 70-year exile was over. But notice that Daniel hadn't gone home. He had stayed. Why did he stay? Well, probably because he'd help them better by remaining in Babylon as a political influence in his high position, rather than going to Jerusalem to aid them rebuild it. He was probably more help to them staying there. And he begins to serve as an old man under Cyrus. And as he's serving under Cyrus, he receives this tremendous message that foretold a great conflict involving the Jews and the nation of Israel. Now notice that it says here that, verse 1, he understood the message. Yes, he understood it. And it apparently shook him up for 3 weeks. For 3 solid weeks he mourned, he fasted, he neglected personal grooming in order to petition God in prayer about what he saw. Must have been something, mustn't it? And then, of course, you have the details of the man above the river who came to him and gave him this message. Verse 5 to verse 9. Got all the details of what he was like. Body like beryl, face like lightning, eyes like torches of fire, arms burnished bronze in color, words like the voice of a multitude. And of course, here is Daniel, and this one comes along and gives him this. But the question is, who is this man above the river? And if you go to the commentaries, you will find that they all argue with each other as to who he is. And the vast, well, let's say half of them anyway, at least, will tell you there's no way that this man above the river could be the Lord. Why? Because it says in verse 13 of chapter 10, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I'd been left alone there with the kings of Persia. In other words, the theologians say, there's no way it could be the Lord, because the Lord would never have to say that he needed help. So it couldn't be the Lord. So at least half of the theologians you read will tell you that it is an angel, this man above the river. And many believe that. I have been very deeply influenced in thinking about this by a friend of mine. And this is what he says. He says, you think it's an angel because the Lord doesn't need help? He says, try and remember that famous judge, Deborah. You remember Deborah? She fought against a fellow called Sisera, and she had fought against Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, with Barak, and the pair of them got a great victory. But after they had defeated those people, Deborah was told by God to deliver a message. And I tell you, no woman ever quite delivered a message like this to the people of God before. And she was the judge. She was told to utter, says the Bible, in the name of the Lord, cursed be Meroz, because they did not come to the help of the Lord. In other words, when a whole lot of the people of God joined in the battle to go against the enemy, these boys hung back, and they never bothered getting involved, and they stayed at home. And Deborah said, you are cursed because you didn't come to the help of the Lord. And Christian, I think there's a wee message in there, isn't there? As God does his work on this earth, he needs your hands. And he needs your feet. And he needs your tongue. As you work in that office, as you work in that farm, as you live in that avenue, wherever you are, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you're a witness. And the Lord needs help. Not in the sense, of course, that he is dependent on our puny powers utterly. No, it is because he wants to use us and gives us opportunity to help him in his work. And I hope it will never have to be said of you that you didn't come to the help of the Lord whenever the battle was on. So those who say, the man above the river, you know, it couldn't be the Lord because it says in verse 13 that somebody had to come and help him. I don't think that that holds a watertight position. But I suggest that to you. Ask you to think about it. It's worth thinking about. Judges chapter 5, for those of you studying in detail later at home, we'll give you the story of Deborah when you get time to read it. Now, it seems to me that the man above the river is in fact the Lord, although not everybody will agree with me. A theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, the man above the river. That's how I see it. And I'm not saying that my word is ex cathedra, no way. But I think you'll find help if you think that through, that this man is indeed a pre-appearance of Christ. And if it isn't, then of course you know that the Lord is the one who, despite what you think about this passage or what conclusion you come to, is above the situation at all times and is able to see the end from the beginning, and you can trust him. So what are you scared of? What are you afraid of? Why are you worried and frightened? Why are you not enjoying your Christian life? As I often say, a whole lot of people I meet who know the Lord today, and me included at times, our stomachs are like spin dryers. What's wrong with us? Our Lord is above this situation. Now, there are some lovely practical points I want to leave with you from verse 11 to 21. We'll not go through them all in detail, but I want to highlight them. If you want some help for your Christian life, from verse 11 to verse 21, you'll come across some lovely principles. First of all, this section teaches us in verse number 12 that the Lord hears your prayers immediately. Immediately. Notice that in verse number 12. What does it say? Don't be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand, to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. So, Christian, you don't have to wait to be heard in heaven. You can be heard immediately. Were you riding on the top of a bus today and you sent up a prayer to the Lord? You were heard in heaven. I'm telling you. Were you riding your bike today through the traffic and you sent up a prayer? No wonder the way they drive around here. You were heard in heaven. Were you in some situation today and you wondered, did the Lord really hear me? He hears you. I love that verse. It's wonderful, isn't it? What are you afraid of me for, Daniel, says the man above the river. From the very first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. Lovely, isn't it? Secondly, in verse number 13, we are taught that, now, you may not agree with me on this, but I suggest it to you. It seems to me from studying verse 13 that demonic forces can delay answers to prayer. Notice that for 3 weeks, it says in verse 13, you know, the man of the river said, above the river, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 3 weeks, and Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone with the kings of Persia. Now, this prince of Persia in verse number 13, to put it very simply, I think most are agreed, actually refers to a fallen angel, one of the devil's minions, who has been given authority by Satan to watch over the affairs related to the Medo-Persian Empire. There is absolute question No question that the devil has special places that he concentrates on. Now, I'm sorry for going on about Geneva, but it's fresh in my mind and I can't help it. Geneva is a city of diplomats, international diplomats, and the backup civil service forces, World Health Organization, UN and all that. And somebody was talking the other day in it, and I tried to remind them, in Geneva, a lot of people commit suicide. It's a city where a lot of suicides happen, where people are fabulously wealthy, but they, you know, people I met were telling me, we can't afford to have children. We just can't afford to have children because we wouldn't be able to buy a house to put them in. Houses cost too much money, and that's true. They don't have children. In the 3 or 4 years that they are posted there, they don't want to have children because they can't afford them. I think that's terrible, actually, and very selfish, but that's what people do. And that's how they think. And a lot of suicides in that wealthy city. And people wonder why. Well, you see, where you have a great corridor of power, political power, financial power, or whatever, you'll find that Satan is interested in it. There was a city in those opening chapters of the book of the Revelation, and one of them was called Pergamos. And the Lord says in the book of the Revelation, in the second chapter, I know about Pergamos, he says, that Satan's throne is there. I was trying to explain that wee verse to the Christians who were talking about this situation in their city. That where you have great wealth or great influence, where big decisions are made that affect the world, you'll find Satan has his throne there. And he can move it. I am absolutely convinced that Satan has very particular interest in our wee province. Because here you have more preaching of the gospel per capita than anywhere else on earth, virtually. Where the lovely gospel of Christ has been preached for years, where there are thousands of believers, where 75% of our young people coming out of the state training college at Stranmillis at the moment are born again young people. 75% of them are committed Christians. Some of them would actually work for nothing because to get a job, because they feel God is calling them into teaching. When so many school teachers are giving up because of discipline and leaving schools. So many of them fleeing out of the education system because of the frightening problems they have to face in a classroom in the area of discipline. Christian young people are rising up and moving in. Fascinating that recently in the city of Moscow, volunteers arose in the city to help in an institution, a hospital institution. As you know, many of the people, many of the brilliant people are leaving the medical profession to come to the West, and opportunities are being given to volunteers to go in and help in hospitals that are understaffed. And you know, a whole lot of Christians in the city rose and went into the hospitals, and the authorities couldn't keep the inmates of the hospitals back from the section of the hospital where the Christians were. They were all beetling away down there in their wheelchairs and getting down to get in with these people because they were so kind. Now, I'm not saying that all Christians behave perfectly. They don't. And there have been hypocrites. Of course there have. And I too have been hypocritical and have sinned as well. And please understand, we're not trying to say that Christians are sinless. But it is absolutely true that this is a phenomenon that is beginning to rise. And of course you have it here in Northern Ireland where you have so much emphasis on the gospel. And of course Satan has raised men of violence and they are coming. And I find when I go into Europe and other parts of the world to preach, you know, they're all coming to me as if we were all out in the street killing each other over the doctrine of transubstantiation. Well, do you think that, that body of Christ, that's literally the body of Christ in the bread, or it isn't? Well, if you don't agree with me, okay, you don't agree with me, right, bang, you're dead. And that we kill people over that. That we kill people over doctrine, that we slay people over doctrine, which, of course, is absolutely untrue. It's not true. And, of course, The lovely gospel is getting swamped by terrorism, and in fact they associate us with terrorism, as if Christians who love the Lord and want to serve him are actually people who think you do it with a gun. And of course we don't. And we detest it and we stand against it. But that's how the devil has blanketed this province on the media of the world. That's how they see us. My goodness, they see us in all sorts of ways. One lady came up to me in Geneva and she says, I think that you should go and get yourselves organized and elect MPs from Northern Ireland to Westminster. She said, I think that would be a very good thing if you'd all have MPs in Westminster. That'd be a good idea, just like the rest of the UK. My goodness. You know, I'll not tell you what I said to her. Well, just like the mouse said to the mouse trap, we'll not go into that now. But the fact is, the woeful ignorance of it is incredible. And I mean, if there's woeful ignorance even of how we act as a country, you can imagine how that the devil has now got this master stroke that because this country is so famous for its gospel and preaching of the gospel and sending young people all across the world as missionaries, all over the world they have been for its history, serving the Lord the four ends of the earth, many of them, and loving the Lord, they just can't understand that there is all this terrorism here and blame us for it. And that's very, very sad. You see, the devil has his throne here. And of course the media of the world are here. I stood in Reuters, in the center of Reuters, recently in Europe there, watching Northern Ireland news pouring in. Just incredible how that they know about us and they're watching us. And I think that's why, you know, we should not be afraid. Even though Satan's throne is here in one form and he's very powerfully working and trying to dilute the powerful power of the gospel by all that's going on, we should not let that be afraid. I want to say to some of you young people with all of my heart, why move? Why get out? Why leave? One of the greatest problems we face in this province is the brain drain. Well, that's not my problem. If I went, it would be a drain, but it wouldn't be a brain drain. Be a drain full stop, gone. But, you know, it's incredible that some of our most brilliant young people say, oh, let's get out. Let's leave. It's better in Manchester. It's better in New York. It's better in Birmingham. It's better in London. It's better in Toronto. It's better in, well, you name it. Let's get out. Let's get into Europe or whatever. Well, I say to you young people, if the Lord calls you there, go there. If the Lord calls me out, I'll have to go too, if that's what he wants. But be awful sure that it's the Lord calling you out. How we desperately need a generation of young men and women not to leave, just for the sake of more money, but who say, I'm going to stay, and I'm going to put back into this society and help it. I who have been given so much. There is nowhere else like it on earth. Where there is a quality of life and a blessing amongst the people of God, you will not find it. You will search the cities of Europe even for this kind of situation you sit in tonight. You will search in vain for it in many, many places, particularly in Western Europe. I'm not particularly thinking of Eastern Europe, but Western Europe. And in the great cities of the West, including America and so on. You know, there is something that God has done here, and we should be very thankful for it, and we should be very careful that God is calling us out. Wouldn't it be wonderful if a whole generation of you didn't join the brain drain, but stayed to raise your little families for God here and to stand for the lovely gospel despite the fact that Satan is bringing in so much attack upon us. I really feel that. Ireland, of course, north, south, east and west, has always been famous for its migration. And of course, migration of population and emigration of people for hundreds and hundreds of years. There are 40 million Irish Americans. Imagine that. 40 million of them. That's not to be snuffed at either. Who either came from the north or the south, 12 American presidents with Ulster connections. It's a fascinating thing. But wouldn't it be great if we were to consider as believers before God, Lord, what do you want to do with my life? Would you like me to live at home? To be a real missionary at home? To really stand in this society that the eyes of the world are upon and to stand up for the Lord in it and run the business to the glory of God in the teeth of all the problems. Have you any idea what a witness that could be and how God could use you if you would dedicate yourself to it? Now, if the Lord calls you out, again I say, away you go, follow Him. We have to do what He tells us. But be sure that it's the Lord calling you out. Because despite all the pressures and all the terrorism, Satan has an interest in it. And I think it's an awful pity to see so many people leaving it to him rather than standing and saying, no, we'll work for God and we'll go on for Him. And I admire many of you who have stayed for that reason. You felt called to it. And of course, you know, I know that Satan seeks to acquire dominance by assigning demonic agents to various parts of the globe in an attempt to thwart Christianity. He has always done that, and he has always sought to do that. But of course, we know that these principalities, I've explained that in point number 5, the word can better be translated government. The plurality of the principalities suggests there are many of them, and it's probable that a demon or prince is set over each principality. Thus, evil forces are called the rulers of the darkness of this world, and it is this army of evil princes against whom Christ and his own are in conflict. And that's true. It was true in Daniel's time, and in what he was going to see in the future, and it's true in our time. So that Daniel didn't see that there was a great conflict in an unseen world when he started to pray, and that the prince of Persia stood up against the Lord for 3 weeks to oppose him in answering Daniel's prayers. But notice that with the help of Michael and so forth, that was broken down and his prayer was answered. How can I put it very simply? Let me put it in the words of a missionary who was under pressure. And I think this is a lovely thing. It really stirred me today. Maybe it'll help somebody here tonight. Listen to a letter from somebody serving the Lord under pressure. In this unseen battle, the devil throwing things at you. Man, he said, it's great to be in the thick of the fight, to draw the devil's heaviest guns, to have him at you with depression and discouragement and slander and disease. He doesn't waste his time on the lukewarm bunch. He hits good and hard when a fellow is hitting him. You can always measure the weight of your blow against the devil by the one you get back. When you're on your back with fever and at your last ounce of strength, when some of your converts backslide, when you learn that your most promising inquirers are only fooling, when your mail gets held up and some don't bother to answer your letters, is that the time to put on mourning? No, sir. That's the time to pull out the stops and to shout hallelujah. The devil's getting it in the neck and he's hitting back. Heaven is leaning over the battlements and waiting. And as they see the unlimited resources available to us, the boundless resources available to us, and they see the impossibility of failure, how disgusted they all must be whenever we run away. Glory to God, we're not going to run away, we're going to stand. And of course, Daniel didn't run. He stood. Notice his prayer was exhausting work. Verses 15 to 17, he became speechless. His strength went from him. He was engaged in a spiritual warfare on his knees. But he advanced on his knees, and the kingdom of God advanced as a result of his prayers. But it took its physical toll. But my, if you lose a bit of fatigue, that's a small price to pay for victory in the Lord's work, isn't it? And notice that in verse 18 and 19, the weary sometimes that he had as he wrestled in prayer, he got extra strength in a far greater measure. O man greatly beloved, peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, verse 19, I was strengthened and said, Lord, let me speak, for you have strengthened me. So Christian, as you pray about our situation, As you stand against the devil throwing things at you and trying to annoy you and stop you progressing in the Christian life, you'll get victory in your prayer and you'll get extra strength. And notice, verse 20 teaches you that overcoming the devil's forces is not a once and for all matter. You overcome him today and he's back at you tomorrow or the next day. It's not a once and for all thing. Christ's death on the cross has ensured Satan's defeat, but it hasn't ended the war. That unseen war is still going on. And how can we be encouraged? Well, Elisha got up after his breakfast, if you like, one morning, and there was a whole army of Syria out there in his backyard. Imagine opening the back latch and you look out and there's a whole army in front of you. And the young fellow came running in and said, "There's a whole army out there, master." And of course, Elisha came out and saw the army come. They had come to get him. And he just closed his eyes and he looked up, lifted his head to heaven, and he said, "Lord," he said, "would you just open the young man's eyes?" And the young fellow's eyes were opened. And the Bible says that he saw the mountains filled with chariots of fire. And of course, the host of the Lord. He didn't realize that although there was a big army out there, there was the host of God out there that was defending his servant. And all I want to say to you is, Christian, there is an unseen war. And you may feel very discouraged and disheartened tonight. But the Lord is there. And if you could only get your eyes opened, you would see the invincible power of God that is available to you. And that nothing will happen to you by chance. That doesn't mean to say that you wouldn't die of a disease. That doesn't mean to say you wouldn't be killed. That doesn't mean to say that you wouldn't go through fire and water. You may have to. Many of the servants of God have done. But it does prove that the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. And he'll take you right through to be with himself, no matter what you have to go through. So that you needn't be afraid. You can lift up your heart and realize that you got a victory over Satan yesterday, you can get a victory over him today. So you see, this fellow standing by the river is very relevant after all. And the one standing above the water is even more relevant. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your mighty word and for its power. Pray you'll bless it to all our hearts. And Father, we pray that as we go from this place in difficult days in Northern Ireland, that we'll not be quick to run away from it, but that we will patiently wait your guidance. If you want us out, Lord, then we must go. But if you want us to stay, help us to be content to stay and to pour Christian love back into this community and to stand for the Lord in these difficult days. Bless your word to all our hearts. And the people of God said, Amen.